Our Bible reading tonight comes from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is God's word.
Well, if you'd like to keep that passage open, we'll look at that together tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you because you are the sovereign God. There is nothing in this world that is out of your control, nothing that takes you by surprise. And we are in your loving care, and we thank you very much for that. We've been reminded tonight how much you gave for us in sending your Son. We've celebrated that victory that you have won over sin and death, and we thank you very much. And we know that you love your church. We know that by the blood of Christ, you've purchased us. You have plans for us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that as we look at your word together, that our appreciation of your love and mercy might increase, and our joy in our fellowship with you might also increase, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I came to youth group the Friday before last, and people were talking about this dress that I didn't know anything about. And I thought they were playing a prank on me because they were saying that there was a... actually, who knows what I'm talking about? If I simply say the dress... In the middle, maybe not so much, but yeah, most people, I should have had a photo of it, but it was basically something that was posted on social media. As I said, I thought that the leaders were just playing a joke on me because they were saying it was this dress that when some people look at it, it's white and gold. When others look at it, it's black and blue. And so I thought a bit skeptically when I got home, I'll look it up. And I found this black, gold and white dress, and I showed it to Amy, and she said, oh, that's black and blue. That's the exact same picture. Some people saw it as white and gold. Others saw it as black and blue. This was on Friday. On Monday, I was driving along Norwest Boulevard, and we were listening to the radio, and they were still talking about this dress. I mean, yes, it was quirky and interesting and all the rest of it, but finally one caller rang in and just said, seriously, why are we still talking about this dress? You see, in social media world, something as trivial as that, a weekend is a long time. Why are we still talking about this dress? But sometimes for Christians, we ask similar questions about Jesus. I've heard people say things like, well, there's that passage in Hebrews 5, for example, that talks about mature Christians needing teaching that solid food, or like solid food, not like baby's milk. You need solid teaching once you've moved on from elementary teachings about Jesus. So you might be tempted to say things like, well, okay, I've heard about Jesus once, I've heard about what he's done once or twice, let's move on, let's go to something more solid, practical living, something like that. Yet here we are 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus. Now the letter of 1 John is all about how to spot a real Christian. John wants Christians, real Christians, to be confident that they are Christian, so he wants to give them certain reasons to be assured of their salvation. And he wants the churches he sent this letter to as well to be able to spot false teachers, because by the time this letter was circulating, there were already a number of different views of Jesus going around. There were different understandings of the Christian message, and as an apostle, someone who lived and served with Jesus and had his authority to go and teach people about who he was and what he'd done, he was someone who had to make sure that Christians in the churches understood who the real Jesus was. And through the book, you can see as well different signs he gives them, different tests in a way, to show them what mature Christianity looks like. And to do this, John points them continually to Jesus and his work. So tonight's question is, why are we still talking about Jesus? Why are we all about Jesus? Now, if you wanted to get to know me, some people might, it happens now and then, you might listen to what I say. If you want to know what my personality is like, what I'm interested in, what motivates me, what irritates me. Kathy's just laughing. She doesn't want to get to know me. Sorry, our office is next door. Can't help it. But, you know, a good way to get to know me is to listen to my words, isn't it? But even more so, this is true with God, because his word is always reliable, unlike a fallible human being. We are all about Jesus, we see from here, because he's the revelation of God. Jesus is the revelation of God. If we want to know God, we know Jesus. And John says two overarching things about this in these verses. He says that Jesus, firstly, is from the beginning, and secondly, that Jesus has appeared. This word of life has appeared. So let's look at firstly at the way that John says Jesus is from the beginning, verse 1. Now later on in this passage, at the end of verse 1, he finally tells us what he's talking about, the word of life. John says that Jesus is the word of life in flesh. John calls Jesus the word of life because he's God's self-expression. He calls him this because the word of life, because Jesus is life. In Jesus there is life. Coming to Jesus brings life. And further on, Jesus refers to him as the eternal life, further expounding the way that Jesus is uncreated. He has always been and he will always be. One of the things that John would want to emphasize is that Jesus is not simply a prophet. He's not a vehicle for God's message. He's not just the vehicle for some interesting or deep philosophical teaching. Jesus is the message because of who he is. Because he's God, the word of life in the flesh. The word of life that was from the beginning. Now, when we see this little phrase, the beginning, it reminds us of language that John uses in his gospel. The gospel of John begins in the same way, in a sense, that in the beginning was the word. And that further reflects language that we see in the beginning of the whole Bible, in the beginning. It's language about the creation of the whole world from the book of Genesis. Now, this similarity shows you that what John's referring to here is from the beginning of time. Jesus existed in the beginning when God created the world. Who was there? Jesus. He's not talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry or something like that. He's talking about the beginning of time. We see from the language that's used. And who existed at the beginning? God, the word of life. The word of life was with God the Father from the beginning in unity of relationship. And John says that which was from the beginning later made an appearance. He's saying, go back to the beginning when everything was created, and there is the Word in fellowship with God the Father. And what he's saying about these things is that in Genesis, in John, God spoke the creation into being. It was a Word. In the Old Testament, we see that frequently God talks about his Word coming to people. Psalm 107 verse 20, for example, says that God sends his word to people to heal them and to serve them and to transform them. It says to rescue them from the grave in that particular psalm. So throughout the Bible we see that God works by his word. God's word is his active agent in a sense. God's word does things, reveals, creates, transforms, brings life. And John has realized that that's what Jesus does. And that's why he calls him the Word of Life. He's God's self-expression. Jesus is God's revelation. If we want to know who God is, we look at Jesus. Jesus is God's instrument in creation. He came to save, heal, transform, bring life to his people. Jesus is God's Word in flesh. On the night that Jesus was crucified, we read in John chapter 14, verse 9, he said to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus himself claims to be this self-expression of God the Father, the revelation of God the Father. Which, if you think about it, would be a pretty ludicrous thing to say if it wasn't true. Imagine if I came up to you and said, hey, guess what? If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. You'd think I was a lunatic, and rightly so. But the closest we can get to seeing God, according to the Bible, in this broken world, is the Word made flesh himself, Jesus. And we haven't seen him in the flesh ourselves, but John is our witness to this. Which leads us to the second point about this revelation, that Jesus actually appeared to us through the apostles. Now, you've probably all been to a show or a concert or something like that where the anticipation of the appearance of the band or the artist grows until their entrance and the curtain is drawn back. And there is the one who was previously backstage out for everyone to see. That's the revelation. Since the fall of humans into sin in the Garden of Eden, God had limited his exposure to people. He'd revealed himself in fairly dramatic ways to Israel, in the desert, in the temple, in places like this, but no one had been able to see him since that time. And in some way he withdrew the display of his presence because of the sinfulness that came into the world. And guess what? People can't do anything about that. People couldn't do anything about that. You can't sort of reach out to God and make him reveal himself to us. But in his mercy, in his grace, in his desire for us to be in relationship with him, God reached out to us. In his love, mercy and grace, God reached out to us and he revealed himself. He showed us who he is. So finding God, so to speak, is not about us reaching out to God, but about God reaching out to us and revealing himself to us, and he's done that ultimately through Jesus. And John shows us that Jesus is the most complete revelation of God because he is God in the flesh. John emphasizes that this God really did make himself human for us. He really did make himself known for us. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a ghost-like kind of appearance or manifestation. It was real. Look at the emphases you see in verse 1. He says things like, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, we have touched with our hands. And notice also the use of plural pronouns. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we proclaim. John is not just one person in isolation, he was with others. There were many followers of Jesus who really saw and interacted and dealt with Jesus in the flesh. And that's what John is the witness to, the eyewitness to. Now, who was this John? He doesn't identify himself at the beginning of the letter like you see in some other letters in the Bible, or most other letters. But we believe it's most certainly John, the son of Zebedee, the author of the fourth gospel I've already mentioned. This John was one of the inner circle of three disciples, three of the 12 disciples who was especially close to Jesus. And this author here, we see, claims to have been an eyewitness to Jesus. And the Gospels show us that John spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him. John saw his miracles. John was privy to special close relationship with Jesus. He watched Jesus die and rise again. John was there. John saw God manifest in the flesh to us. He is our witness to who this Jesus is. Through comparing the letters of John with the Gospel of John, you see there's a lot of similar vocabulary, a lot of similar images and language used. And you see in that Gospel that it's obviously written by somebody who knew Jesus well, because he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, one of the closest three to Jesus. Some biblical commentaries point to early church figures, one of them called Polycarp, another called Papias of Hierapolis in the middle of the second century, Irenaeus of Lyon, around the same time. They presuppose, or they quote 1 John in their writings, very early Christian writings, point to John being the author of these letters. Now, by the time this letter was written, John was probably an old man, and he probably was writing this letter to a bunch of churches, and these churches were probably in the area that we now know as Turkey. And I mentioned before that he wrote because of some false teaching that was going around. And these false teachers were saying that Jesus didn't really exist as a man. That he didn't really, God wouldn't come in the flesh. That doesn't happen. And I wonder if that's today sometimes something we grapple with as well. We like to think of Jesus as a spiritual kind of guy, somebody who has some good teaching, good advice. But perhaps the confronting thing for some of us could be that Jesus really lived and he exists and he lives now because he rose from the dead. And the confronting thing would be, if that's true, that Jesus claimed to be Lord and he would have a claim to be Lord of our lives. By denying that Jesus came in the flesh, perhaps some might want to escape that confrontation. Even though we have not seen Jesus ourselves, the apostles did. The evidence of what they saw and heard, the time they spent with Jesus, convinced them about Jesus' identity. It convinced them that Jesus was the Son of God who rose from the dead. And it thrust them out into the world to proclaim this message. And it wasn't a safe thing to do at that stage. It wasn't as if they gained any sort of popularity, status or wealth because of that message that they preached. It's believed that most of the apostles were killed because of what they were preaching about Jesus. They didn't gain anything for proclaiming that message about Jesus. If you're someone who is unsure or maybe skeptical about Christianity, it's not just an idea or a philosophy to debate, but something to come to terms with is the reliability of the witness and the truth of the Bible, of the history of what we read about tonight. When I was 12, I was actually a witness in a civil matter in a courtroom. I'd been witness to a dog attack where the victim was suing the dog's owner, and I went into the police station, I gave a statement, then I had to go to the court and I had to sit in the witness box there. I had to be examined by the two sets of legal representatives, and of course all of this was seen as reliable evidence. In the end, the judge believed my testimony and the dog owner was acquitted of what had happened. Now, the court didn't need to go and say, well, I didn't see it happen, or we can't recreate that, and so your testimony is inadmissible. We know that that kind of evidence is stands up. It didn't need to be recreated, and it couldn't be, and because the court had a reliable witness. Now, Christians are people who believe that the Bible is a reliable witness in working out who Jesus really was. Sometimes you get these popular movies or books that kind of, or newspaper articles or whatever it is, claim that there's other documents out there. There's other gospels, there's other letters that show alternative views on who Jesus was, and maybe we should look at them. Maybe they're telling the truth. But none of these documents even comes close in time to when the biblical documents can be shown to have been written. They're much, much later. Christians are people who believe that John is a reliable witness because he saw God in the flesh. He saw and interacted with Jesus. And I think when we read the Bible for Christians, the Holy Spirit confirms to us the truth of that. As Christians, we're all about Jesus because he's been revealed to us through the apostles as the full expression of God, of who he is. We're all about Jesus because he is God in the flesh. The second point I want to make tonight is that we're all about Jesus because of what he's done. John tells us in verse 3 that he wrote so that you also may have fellowship with us. The churches might have fellowship with him and the apostles. And that in that fellowship, they might have fellowship with God first. He wrote so that those who believe could have fellowship with the people of God through first having fellowship with God. In verse 4, he says that bringing people into this fellowship makes his joy, or brings him, makes his joy complete. So what has Jesus done for us? He gives us joyful fellowship with God and with others. Jesus brings us joyful fellowship. That's the second point to make. We're all about Jesus because he brings us joyful fellowship. Now, probably the most popular use of the word that I could think of lately, the word fellowship, was in the Lord of the Rings series. Now, I was a bit depressed when I looked this up because apparently it's 14 years since that movie came out. I couldn't believe it's been that long. And the first book of that series and then the first movie was called The Fellowship of the Ring. Now, you know, in these sort of circles, sometimes we say fellowship, we think of the cup of tea after church, and that's nice. But, you know, the Fellowship of the Ring wasn't just about a nice little tea party, in a sense. It was about a bond made by a group around a common cause. That is, they became friends, and that was part of it, but they also had a common task, a common goal to work towards. They had to destroy the ring of power and stop it getting into the hands of evil. That was their purpose, and that was what brought them together. And I think fellowship has a similar meaning within the church. When we believe in God, we're brought into his people. We have fellowship with God, relationship with God when we trust him. And through that, we have relationship and fellowship with each other. And we have a common purpose to make Jesus known to our world. And it's more than, or it should be more than just a superficial relationship. It's more than a forced unity. It's real unity in that we're all in Christ, under God, when we believe the truth of what he's revealed in the Bible. Fellowship with God comes first, and unity with Christians, among Christians, comes under that as we're under him. Christians and churches we have real, lasting fellowship with are the churches that who uphold the truth of the Bible. It is through the realities of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ that we're brought into unity with one another. And perhaps some of you expressed or felt this at different levels, whether it's friends in other churches, whether it's travelling and going and visiting another church, meeting another Christian in a workplace or in a hobby. And there's great joy in that, not just in our own fellowship here at CHBC. Combined events, pooling resources for projects, going to conferences like KICK are great things for people who know and believe in God. Some translations in verse 4 have that we write this so that your joy will be complete. Perhaps that's a bit understandable. It sounds a bit like that's the right way to put it. It might be a bit unexpected. The NIV, I think, has it right in saying that we write this so that our joy may be complete, which sounds a little bit selfish, doesn't it? Like, I'm writing to you so that I'll have joy. John writes for the joy of both the readers and the apostle. Now, joy is the outcome of knowing and having a relationship or being in fellowship with the true Jesus. Joy. I read a quote from an old song, "Happiness happens, but joy abides." Sometimes we don't control our mood, we don't control our feelings of happiness. Circumstances can weigh us down. But the satisfaction, the comfort, the rest, the deep sense of joy that comes from knowing Christ stays with us. I can remember when I first became a Christian, one of my friends sort of took me aside and quizzed me and sort of was a bit puzzled as to, you know, well, why have you done this? Because there's all this great stuff you can't do anymore. And I sort of said to him, well, I'm not resentful or upset. Yeah, there's some things I still struggle to understand. There's some things I still struggle to understand why I can't do. But I now am at a stage where I want to do what God wants me to do. I don't see obedience as a burden. It's a joy. Now, of course, that perspective waxes and wanes with how I'm feeling. But I think if you're someone who knows Jesus and you know what he's done for us, you know that he has our best at heart, and deep down, your greatest desire is to live in the joy of knowing him and doing what he wants you to do. And you realise that, in fact, it's a joy to live God's way. Jesus wants us to enjoy him. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's Jesus speaking. Even when we meet like this with one another, it's to promote each other's joy. It's not selfish, even to increase our own joy in Christ. In some ways, it should be easy for us to do this because the message that we proclaim is the message that Jesus has done everything for us to be reconciled with God. Jesus has brought us forgiveness and eternal life. We don't strain and strive for these things. We have them in Christ. Jesus has given us purpose and hope in life, wonderful things to celebrate. Jesus brought us into fellowship with one another. We have community in a world that so often struggles and strives for that. And that's all been done in and through Jesus. We are people who don't have to live in fear that we haven't done enough to be pleasing to God. We're people who don't have to live with the shame of our past because it's all nailed to the cross, as we've celebrated tonight with communion. The gospel gives us reason to be joyful. This is how John Piper puts it. I really enjoy the way he puts it. Imagine I come home with a bunch of flowers for my wife. And Amy says to me, "Oh, Evan, you didn't have to do that." And I say, "Well, actually, because you're my wife, I kind of feel obligated to periodically supply you with flowers in order to fulfill the criteria of being a good husband." This is John Piper. Now imagine that. Do you think it would make her feel loved and appreciated? Probably not, right? Imagine I said this. "Well, I know I didn't have to, but I wanted to because I love you. And nothing makes me happier than seeing you happy." Now, you could say that is selfish, but which attitude honours Amy more? That I'm obligated to love her and do things for her because she's my wife? Or because I enjoy her? Piper calls this Christian hedonism. You may have heard of that if you've read his book Desiring God, and I'll quote from that. "The very essence of Christian hedonism is that it is not only permissible but necessary to pursue your own happiness in the holy happiness of others. If you were to make it your aim to lead a friend into the fellowship of God, but in your heart said, 'It is a matter of indifference to me if he finds fellowship with God,' you would be evil. God does not want our heart to be indifferent to the good we seek. He wants us to delight in it. He wants us to pursue our joy in it, just like John did. We are writing this that our joy may be complete." What a devastating doctrine to teach, that it is wrong for a Christian to pursue his own happiness. This doctrine is an insult to God, who commands us to delight ourselves in the Lord and to count it all joy when we lay down our lives in order to share that delight with others. What Piper is expressing is just how wonderful someone is whose presence and fellowship brings other people joy. God is so magnificent that we can find our joy in him because of who he is. And that's a wonderful thing to do. I know, who of us does that? I bring other people trouble and heartache often enough. I say the wrong thing, but God brings us joy, and it's far from selfish to enjoy that. It's a reflection of how wonderful God is that he would do that. And it's different from serving God out of fear or obligation. If you serve God out of fear or obligation, you don't know the real Jesus. John serves for his joy, and we can do the same. The more we know of and experience God, the more we know him intimately, the more joy we receive. Well, it's worth continuing to talk about Jesus. He is the eternal self-expression of God. If we want to know God, we look to Jesus. God made himself clear to us by coming in the flesh. We are blessed to have the reliable witness of John in the scriptures. As we come to know this Jesus, we know that he bled and died and rose for us so that we could have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, fellowship with other Christians. And knowing and serving the God who does this for us is the key to everlasting joy. The question to leave you tonight is, how can each of us be pursuing that joy for God's glory more and more each day. Heavenly Father, we just confess that you are worthy, you are wonderful. And Lord, when we look at Jesus, may we be encouraged all the more of this. Father, when we're tempted to turn away from you, when we're tempted to forget your magnificence, please draw us back. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, make us joyful in our service of you and our fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.